Looking at Hebrews chapter 2, probably in its entirety, or at least a pretty big chunk of it. So I encourage you to read the chapter ahead of time and come out and join us. There's a lot of really some good stuff in this chapter. This morning, though, we're going to begin chapter 2 here. The book of Hebrews follows a particular pattern in that the writer, he lays down a particular doctrine or teaching or point, and then he follows up that doctrine or that teaching or that point with an exhortation concerning that doctrine or teaching and how it should practically impact our lives and influence our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, he lays out this doctrine concerning the superiority of Christ. First of all, over the prophets, that he begins in verse 1, that in these last days the Lord has spoken to us through his Son. And then he lays out in verses 2 and 3 the sevenfold description of Jesus that we've looked at the previous two Sundays. And then he goes into his second teaching there in the chapter where he points out the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And we looked at that two Wednesday nights ago, where he lays out that Jesus is superior in name, that he is the Son, that he's superior in position, that he is the firstborn and sitting at the right hand of the Father, that he is superior in honor, that he is worshiped by the angels, that he is superior in vocation, that they serve, but he reigns, and that he is superior in his destiny, that his throne is forever. So that was the teaching and the doctrine of chapter 1. And then here in the first verse of chapter 2, we see his first exhortation when he says this, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." I want us to look at this one verse this morning and consider this subject of drifting. This morning, I want us to talk about the dangers of drifting as a Christian and how it can happen to any one of us and how it can be avoided. Now, you recall the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of believers who had begun to drift. They'd begun to go back into Judaism and they are in danger of drifting, but they're unaware of it. So the Holy Spirit takes it upon himself to make them aware of the danger that they were facing, and he does so by warning them of this problem of drifting. Now, the word drift and the phrase to give the more earnest heed are both nautical terms. They have to do with boats and ships and oceans, and readers of this letter would have understood that to be the case. That there in verse 1 of chapter 2, their minds, immediately in their minds, it would have produced this picture of boats and ships and oceans. And the picture that this is intended to produce is that of a boat that is drifting past its harbor. A boat that is drifting past its place of safety. And because it's drifting past its harbor and it's drifting past that place of safety, it's drifting towards that place of destruction. And it is in this place because the pilot is not paying attention to the course, which is the phrase to give the more earnest heed. It means to pay attention to. It means to have your eyes on the goal. Now, in this case, the harbor or the place of safety that they are drifting away from is the truth. The truth found in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. Now, these are truths that they have heard over and over and over again, and they've heard these truths a thousand times, yet they find themselves drifting in the very areas that they should know better than to let happen. Another reason they are drifting from that place of safety is they're allowing the current to take them where it's going. And just as there are currents in the ocean and in the rivers today, there are also currents in this world, and they're strong. In fact, they're stronger than any current that any sailor will face out there in the ocean. And these are currents that can cause us to become shipwrecked in the faith. Paul spoke of such a current in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said, "We used to walk according to the course of this world, according to this course that is led by Satan, the prince and the power of the air." I want us to consider for a few minutes, and I encourage you to follow along on your outline this morning, but I want us to consider a few of the currents or the different currents that we can find ourselves drifting in. I want to talk about four possible currents that come into our lives. First of all, there is the current of worldliness. Now, this is a current that speaks of all that is of self, of self-gratification, of self-promotion, of pleasing self. The mantra of this current is that which says, do what is best for you, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences. You deserve a break today. You are number one. Do what is best for you. That's what this current says. Worldliness promotes pleasure above principles, gratification above godliness, happiness above holiness, and compromise above character. It's a mindset that says that the end justifies the means, and as long as it promotes my cause and it promotes my happiness, I'm not going to worry about it. It's this current that has led many a marriage down that road toward adultery, or at least the flirtation of it. It's been said that worldliness is not only doing what is forbidden, but it's also wishing that it were possible to do it. And one of its distinctives is a mental slavery to illegitimate pleasure. Think of it this way. The world is a net, and the more that we stir in it, the more we become entangled. It's that mindset that says, I need to do what is best for me. And so you see people walking out of marriages, leaving husbands, leaving wives, leaving behind children. I remember in the movie Kramer versus Kramer, that with Meryl Streep and Dustin Hoffman, and Meryl Streep is leaving her husband, Dustin Hoffman, and her friend comes to him and says, you know, she's really doing a brave thing. And he responds by saying, since when is leaving your husband and your six-year-old son an act of bravery? But that's the mentality that's advocated in the world today. Hey, do what's right for you. Although it's tough and it's going to take a step of bravery, you need to do what is right for you. So first of all, there's that current of worldliness. Secondly, there's a current of liberalism. Now, this is a current that says that the Bible is too narrow, that God's word is not infallible. It says that Christ is not sufficient, that he is not enough. It's a current which advocates a Christianity, which is kind of a potpourri of thought, which would include self-help psychology, different forms of philosophy, and even an extreme Eastern mysticism. It's a current that takes a believer from a life that is God-energized and God-inspired and Christ-centered to a life that is me-centered and me-energized, inspired by a series of techniques and principles and steps that are followed in order to achieve a happy and a fulfilled life. And such a person who has gone into this current has moved from a life that is dependent upon the Spirit of God and is directed by the Word of God, constantly eating and drinking and taking in of those two things, to a life that is now inspired by various books and seminars and techniques and is energized by my own will to achieve. This current of liberalism can also be that current whereby I reintroduce into my life things that the Lord years ago made clear that I didn't need. Things that were only going to trip me up, things that were only going to ensnare me, but because I see others doing those things, exercising, quote unquote, their liberty, I rationalize that it must be okay for me as well, that it's really not that bad. That current of liberalism. And thirdly, there's the current of legalism. And when I'm floating in this current, I begin to forget the patience that the Lord displayed in my own life as he allowed me time to grow. And I forget the patience that other believers also showed as I struggled with different habits and attitudes and in this process of sanctification. The legalist believes that now he has somehow arrived to some higher spiritual plane. And he develops this judgmental type of attitude, this critical spirit, where he begins to judge and classify people that he doesn't even know. He doesn't know their heart. He doesn't really know their spiritual condition. He doesn't know what God is doing in their lives, but he begins to classify them by this standard of spirituality that he himself has developed. And so he puts people into certain categories. This person is spiritual. That person is compromising. This one is carnal. And it's all based upon this self-imposed standard. The legalist focuses upon outward things like dress. And a gal might find herself looking at another sister and saying, how can she wear that thing? Or might look at someone else, another couple perhaps, and think they're so into their appearance and they're so into their possessions, but not knowing really what's going on in their heart and what God is doing in their lives. The legalists are those who start making rules for everyone else to follow concerning things, for instance, like hair, the length of it, and clothes, and music, and all of those different type of things. And legalism is one of the favorite weapons of the enemy. He loves to get Christians to be legalistic, and through it, he robs them of their joy. And he can use them to spread havoc to a generation and a company of believers and ruin a vital and active and growing Christian group. It's exactly what happened to the church in Galatia. The Judaizers came in and they said, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be saved, what you need to do is to become circumcised, and you need to do this and you need to do that. And here was this group of young Christians who had this fantastic beginning. Their response to the preaching of the gospel was heartwarming, and they'd given themselves totally to Christ. And Paul was extremely enthusiastic about this group of growing young Christians. But after a while, the word came to Paul that legalism had set in, that legalism was taking its toll, and what had been a bright and marvelous testimony of the grace and the glory of God now was turning this group into this dull and apathetic group of religionists. They became cold and barren and empty and almost devoid of spiritual life, and that's what legalism does. It destroys. The legalists are those who would have stoned the woman caught in adultery, who would have chased out that harlot, that prostitute who came in and poured that oil there upon the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. They would have written Peter off as a major failure, and they would have joined with James and John in calling fire and thunder down on the city of Samaria. The legalist forgets that what God is seeking to do in every single one of our lives is to conform us into the image of his own dear Son. Their Christianity resembles more of a pharisaical type of attitude, of a holier-than-thou mentality than Paul's, except for the grace of God, there go I. Listen to this quote from Ray Stedman, a pastor who's now gone to be with the Lord, but he writes this about legalism. Legalism can also be described as a false Christianity because that is essentially what it is. It uses Christian language and biblical terms. It sounds evangelical. It loves to use phrases like evangelism and fundamentalism and biblical literacy. It sounds Christian. It looks Christian. But it is emphatically not true Christianity. It is an imitation Christianity, an empty, hollow counterfeit of the real thing. It is a burdensome drag upon the spiritual life that creates a sense of bondage and guilt. It is a sickening, nauseating fraud in the eyes of others, and God describes it in the scriptures as a stench to his nostrils. I know of no affliction in Christendom which is more widespread and more devastating in its destructiveness than this. Across the world today, many churches are sunken into a state of boredom and futility, largely because of the legalistic spirit which has throttled their spiritual vitality. This is a very dangerous current that can creep into a life and can creep into a church. Fourthly, there is that current of emotionalism. Now, this is a stream that contradicts what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, as believers, we walk by faith and not by sight. And there Paul was reiterating a truth that is seen over and over again in the Scriptures, that our faith is based upon an inward conviction derived from the Word of God and not on outward senses. It's not based on how I feel, and it's not based on what I see, but it's based in a trust in the Word of God. And Paul declared in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But this is a current that many find themselves drifting down, a current that says what matters most in my Christian walk is how I feel. It's a current that says experience supersedes the Scriptures. And although I may not see this thing I'm experiencing in the life of Christ, I may not see it in the Gospels, I may not see it taught in the book of Acts or modeled by the apostles or in any of the epistles, but that doesn't matter because my experience is very real. And so what I'm experiencing has to be true. And through this current, it creates in the heart a craving that is never satisfied. It creates a hunger for one more emotional high, one more radical meeting, one more moving sign, one more wonder. And that craving is never satisfied. And the spiritual life of that person is never deep because it's not growing and it's not built upon the truth of the Scriptures. And that believer going down that road is setting himself or herself up for a true disappointment, because they'll find themselves in that place where the feelings stop and the emotions dry up and the miracle that they're so praying about and believing in and trusting for doesn't happen. So we see this fourth current of emotionalism. And these are four currents that any one of us can find ourselves at any time kind of beginning to float down. But how does this drifting start? Two things I want you to note. First of all, it happens when I take my eyes off of the goal, off of the destination. Now, our goal is to know and to love and to draw near to Jesus Christ and to serve Him with all of our hearts. But drifting occurs when I lose sight of my aim. And suddenly I'm not aware of these currents and how strong their pull is. And although the wise captain, though, although these currents are strong, he's always aware of the power of them. And he's not going to allow them to take his ship just anywhere, to bring his ship to destruction. But his eyes are on the mark. He's got his focus on the destination. Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Likening his life, his walk to being that of an athlete, he said, when I run in a race, I've got my eyes on the prize. That's what I'm running for. That's the goal. My eyes are focused on the finish line. And as a boxer, he said, I'm not boxing the air. I'm not just hitting at nothing, but I've got my focus on that bag and I have it there within my sight. And that's what I'm hitting. That's what I'm looking towards. Here's something that's very tragic that we need to make note of in our walks with the Lord, because you can be very active in your Christianity. You can be active in ministry and you can be moving 1,000 miles an hour in your Christianity and in your ministry, but you're still drifting because you're not moving towards the goal. You know, when Apollo 13 was kind of trapped up there in space and they needed to get home, they needed to do a very strategic maneuver where they were going to cut off the engines and they had to make this turn. And once they made the turn, they were going to kick back the engines on and, you know, with their last remaining bit of fuel, head back home and get back to Earth. And the astronaut, Chuck Lovell, he was talking about how they did this. And they figured that the only way that as they cut the engines off, they weren't going to drift off into space, was they had to fix their eyes, put their focus on a certain point. And as they made that turn, if they could keep that point in view the whole entire time, that then they would be able to pull this off. The thing that they put that they were going to focus their eyes on was their destination, planet Earth. And so through that little hole in that spacecraft, he cut the engines and looking through that hole, looked to keep the Earth in his view. And he got the craft just in the right place and the engines kicked back on. And it was through that way that they were able to get back home. Well, Jesus is that target that we need to keep our eyes on him. He's the measuring stick, which is one of the reasons why I think it is such a good thing for us as believers to be continually reading through one of the Gospels, to look at our Lord, to see His heart, to listen to His words, to see how He handles situations. And what I find as I do that is there's a lot of things that I can find myself getting worked up about in life, that I can find myself getting kind of upset about and discouraged at. And as I read through the life of Christ, I see that these are things that didn't upset Him, things that He didn't get discouraged or upset about. And I find myself often praying, Lord, give me Your eyes. Lord, give me Your heart. He's the one that we need to measure ourselves by. He's the measuring stick. So first of all, we can find ourselves drifting when we take our eyes off of Him, when we take our eyes off of the goal, off of the destination. A second way that drifting can occur is when we just kind of put things in neutral and we just kind of go with the flow. And this will put us on a sure course for destruction faster than almost anything else. We just put our walks in neutral. Perhaps you had an experience like this when you were younger, where you went down to the beach and found your spot there and you kind of laid out your chair and you put your blue towel over the chair and realized, okay, here's lifeguard tower number 3 and that's the one that I'm by. And you got all your landmarks in place and then you go out into the water and you've got your surfboard or you've got your bodyboard, or if you go way back, you've got one of those kind of canvas rafts and you're paddling out there on that thing and you're just kind of relaxing and you're waiting for the wave and the water is warm and the sun is on your back and it just feels great. And you're out there just enjoying that experience and you kind of lose track of time. And after a couple of rides and you're just enjoying that whole experience, and then you look up and you realize I'm a lot farther out than I thought. And you look toward the beach and nothing looks familiar. And the lifeguard tower isn't anywhere in sight, and there's no chair with a blue towel. And the people on the beach, they look very, very small because you've drifted way out and you've drifted real far down the beach. Now, if you've ever been in that type of situation, especially if you're not a good swimmer, panic can begin to set in. And the heart begins to race, and you begin to talk to yourself at a time like that, and you say, I can't believe I drifted that far, that fast, and it didn't even seem like the current was moving, but it was. I remember, I was in that situation several times, but I remember one time in particular when I was a teenager, down at Newport Beach, and a friend of mine and I, we were out and we were in the water, and it was that situation. We weren't really paying attention and we were just kind of paddling around and just kind of relaxing and talking, and all the while we were drifting and not aware of it, not realizing it, and we're drifting down, and we look up and we realize that we are drifting right into the jetty. And we weren't that familiar with riptides, and we did what you weren't supposed to do, and with all of our strength we began to swim against the current, but it was to no avail. And then we panicked, and we started shouting for help. And when two teenage boys, you know it's bad, when they are shouting for help, when there's a bunch of girls there on the beach, and we found ourselves in that place, and we were crying out when the lifeguard had to come out and pull us there out of that situation. The same thing can happen to us, though, spiritually. When we put our walks in neutral and we find ourselves just kind of going through the motions, we can wake up and realize that we're just about ready to crash against the rocks, and we find ourselves wondering, how did I get this far? Notice the verse again, what the author says. He says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. I think we see the humility here of this writer as he uses this word we. He's saying to his readers and he's saying to us, hey, this is something that can happen to any one of us, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord. Now, spiritually, what are the signs then that we are drifting? Well, one of the signs is when we are no longer making progress as a Christian. We're no longer growing personally in our walk with the Lord. Listen, if I am the same person today that I was 6 months ago, something is wrong. There ought to be progress in my walk. There ought to be growth in my life. There ought to be ministry that is happening and taking place and fruit that is evident, that is seen in my love and in my service to others. So first of all, a good indication that I'm drifting is if I haven't grown. Secondly, a second sign is that the old ways are beginning to get reintroduced into my life. If I have drifted back into some of the old things that God had previously removed out of my life because they hindered me from making the progress that He desired, that can be a problem. If I look at my life and I see that those things have found their place in my heart once again and in my priorities and in what I do with my time, you know, it's interesting to me as the years go by in our relationship with the Lord, in our Christianity, how we can begin to build brick by brick once again those things that God had previously removed. And we look at our lives and we realize that suddenly they are as much under our own control as they have ever been. And you can look at your life and see that it looks exactly how it might have looked had you never really given your life to the Lord, except for the fact that you know a little bit more about the Bible and that you go to church. Now, someone may object to that and say, wait a second. My life is nothing like it used to be before I became a Christian. Before I was saved, I was partying, I was a fornicator, I was into drugs, I was into alcohol, and I'm not into those things now. But listen, here's the reality. You probably wouldn't be into those things now at this point in your life, even if you weren't saved. Because you see, age and responsibility have a tendency of removing those bad habits. You get married, and kids come along, and there's a house, and there's responsibility, and it kind of wakes you up, and you find yourself saying, you know, hey, I'd better get serious. I need to straighten up. There's a whole lot more at stake now. And so those appetites that were so strong when you were 18 years old aren't as strong now that you are 45. And so some have a tendency to wise up and straighten up. And for many, their life wouldn't be any different right now today, whether they knew the Lord or not, in the things that they used to do and what they are doing now. So if you can look at your life now as a Christian and realize that what you are doing with your life, what you're watching with your eyes, what you're listening to with your ears, is exactly what you would be doing even if you weren't a believer, it's a sign of danger. It's a sign of drifting. So it can happen when we reintroduce those old things into our life in some form or in some shape. And a third sign of drifting is that I've lost an awe and a reverence and a hunger for the Word of God. And when that happens, we find ourselves in big trouble. Notice here, the problem wasn't that they didn't know the Word. It was that they were no longer earnestly heeding the Word. These people, the drifting person, he can know the Bible. He can have hundreds of scriptures memorized. But the problem starts is when he begins to neglect it. When he becomes careless with it. He's no longer applying it to his life. It is possible to know a great deal about the Word of God, but to cease long ago in being an earnest hearer of it. The word earnest heed, to take, give the earnest heed, it means to hold the mind towards. It means to be cautious about, to pay attention to apply oneself, to adhere to. But the drifter has stopped long ago from measuring his life by the Word of God. They have stopped testing what they allow to come into their lives by the Word of God. They've stopped testing what they see with their eyes, what they listen to with their ears, and what comes out of their mouths by the Word of God. They've stopped testing their attitudes that are developing by the Word of God, and consequently, they're drifting and not even knowing it, not even realizing it. So those are some of the signs when drifting is taking place. But how do you correct this drifting? How do you get back to where you once were if drifting has occurred? First of all, I need to wake up to my condition. I need to recognize that I've drifted. And I need to wake up with the same type of fear and the same type of haste of a captain who wakes up to the fact that his boat is headed for the rocks, that it's headed for destruction, that it's a serious thing. And I need to recognize that. Now, sometimes the Lord, he'll wake us up through a sermon. And you might find yourself in a place like this, and you're sitting here, and it's like no one else is in the room, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, and it's like a knife that's just very lovingly pricking and prodding and saying, this is you. You need to wake up and understand this. It might happen through a tragedy. You might find yourself, because of that tragedy, awaken like the prodigal son there in the pig pen when he came to his senses, and that tragedy comes into your life and God uses it to wake you up and realize, gosh, I've moved way over here. I've drifted. How did this happen? How did this occur? It might happen through the loving words of a good friend who comes to you and says, I've been watching your life. I've been looking at you and something is desperately wrong because I see all these things that you are now into that seem to be occupying your time and occupying your attention. And I'm not trying to judge you, but I love you. And I just want to tell you that you're not the same Christian. You're not the same person that I used to know. And it seems like the fire has gone out a little dimly. It can happen through the loving words of the Lord in that still small voice. It happened to me when we first moved to Oregon, when we left here in 1991 and we moved up there to go and start the church, and we had this little church that was going. And I found myself in a place and that I didn't realize had occurred, that I had drifted in my relationship with the Lord while I was the latter years of being on staff here. And what had happened in my own life was that I had become so focused on the ministry that I had forgotten about the Master. And my whole devotional life and walk with the Lord had become very mechanical, very machine-like. It was like taking vitamins that I knew I needed to do this. I knew I needed to spend time with the Lord. I knew I needed to read the Word personally. I read it a lot to study. I read it a lot in preparing Bible studies. But coming to that place of knowing I need to spend this time with you, it was that feeling of that sense of like, you know, this is what I need to kind of be strengthened for the day. And what I'm going to do for the Lord. And what I was doing was, all my focus was ministering for Him instead of ministering to Him. And I came to that place, sitting by this lake there in Oregon, and wondering what I was doing there and what was happening and what was taking place in my life, that God came and spoke to me and He opened up my eyes to my condition, that I had drifted down this road that's an easy road to drift in ministry. And the Lord said to me, what would you do if I took everything away? The church, the ministry, your family. If it was just you and me, Rob, could you find your joy and your satisfaction and your purpose and your life, your meaning in me alone? And I had to answer very honestly at that moment that no, because that wasn't where I was at. And I didn't realize, though, that I had drifted that way. I was consistent, though, in my devotions and reading the Word and in prayer, but it was all for the wrong purpose. It wasn't that heart and passion like David that said, Lord, more than anything else, I want to know you. I want to find myself in your presence, to behold your beauty and to know you with all of my heart. That wasn't where I was at. It was like, fill me, Lord, strengthen me so I can do more for you. And realizing that the thing that he desired and wanted most was just me in my heart. And so began a several-year process of trying to move back and get to that place where all that mattered, all that I really truly cared about was me and him and where we were at. But he came to me in that still small voice and spoke to my heart and said, Rob, this is a problem. What you've done is you've left your first love, and the ministry has become your first love. And so the first step in getting back is recognizing, admitting that you've drifted. Secondly, you need to admit. You need to acknowledge the danger of your condition. To admit that you have drifted, to remember. I think one of the ways is to look at your life, to do some kind of heart searching and say, Lord, you know, I look at my life and what it used to be and what it is now, and it doesn't seem the same. You know, our Christian life, in one sense, is kind of like we're in a rowboat and we're rowing upstream. And so we've rowed along and we've passed several things and we've come to this place where we find ourselves just progressing and moving. And then all of a sudden we bring the oars back into the boat and that current begins to take us back. And we look at our life and we see things that we'd passed a long time ago coming back into view. And we begin to remember where we were. The third thing that we need to do is to recut out of our lives those things that have been reintroduced into our lives, things that put you to sleep, things that sent you on that path, drifting. You need to repent, to turn around. That word repent means to do a 180 and go in the opposite direction. To turn from those things that have been reintroduced into the life and turn back to the Lord. I'm going to renounce that. I'm going to cut that away. And Lord, I'm heading back towards you. And then fourthly, you need to remake the Word of God a priority in your life. To return. To give God's Word its due place in our lives. To give fresh attention to it. What's interesting about the Word of God is that our hunger for the Word grows the more we are given to it. It's the opposite of eating physically. We eat physically and we get full and it's like, I don't want anything else. Last night, Denise and I went out to dinner, had a great dinner, and afterwards she wanted some coffee. We went by Starbucks and there's all these pastries and she says, you know, you want it? Are you going to have anything? And I said, you know what? I am satisfied. I feel so good. And if I ate one more thing, it would just ruin the feeling that I have. And that's how it is when we eat physically. But spiritually, it's the opposite. The more that we eat, the more hungry we get. The more of the Word we take in, the more our hearts begin to well up and desire it. And that hunger gets stronger and stronger. But the less we eat of it, the more we fill our heart and mind with other things. It kind of quenches that hunger and thirst that we have for the Word of God. We need to reintroduce the Word as a passion, as a pursuit, as a priority. And pray that the Lord would take the truths that we've already read, that we already know, that we've maybe read and heard 1,000 times, and apply them to our lives in a fresh and a new way. I love Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's the end of his life. He's about ready to be martyred for his faith there in Rome. And he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I need you to come. And when you come, bring my cloak and bring the books and bring the parchments. Bring the Word to me. And it was, there was no more sermons to preach. There were no more Bible studies to prepare. This was all personal. And at the end of his life, in his dying day, Paul's saying, I just want to learn more and grab more of the Lord. And so it's that heart of saying, Lord, I want you and your Word to be that priority in my life once again. As we close this morning, maybe you find yourself here today, and the Holy Spirit's been speaking to your heart. And you realize that there's some drifting that has occurred. Maybe you've gone down that current of worldliness, of just that focus on self, self-gratification and self-pleasure. And your eyes have been taken off of the goal of seeking to be more like Jesus. And the goal has now become, how can I please me? How can I grow me? How can I achieve what I want to achieve? And maybe through that mindset, you found yourself flirting in the area of an extramarital relationship. Flirting in an area and going down a road that you know is going to lead to destruction, but your view, your focus has been just marred a bit because of the current of worldliness, the focus of self. Maybe you've been caught up in that current of liberalism, beginning to think the Bible's too narrow. This Christianity is just a little bit too tight, a little bit too narrow. I see other Christians who don't seem to be so narrow in their thinking. And you ask yourself this question, who's energizing my life? Who's energizing it? In the name of liberty, have you reintroduced things into your life that God removed a long time ago? Maybe you've gone down that current of legalism. And when you look at others, it's with a judgmental attitude. It's with a critical spirit where you look at them and you see what's wrong instead of seeing Jesus, instead of seeing the Lord in them. And slowly, this holier-than-thou kind of attitude has just crept into your heart and your mindset. And you start thinking of yourself just being a little better, a little more spiritual than others, instead of having that attitude of Paul, except for the grace of God. There go I. Maybe you've drifted down that current of emotionalism. That your walk, that was once a walk of faith and you were trusting in the Lord and on His Word, it's now become this walk where you're focused on the senses and how you feel and all of that type of thing. If that's the case, the Lord, I think today, would say to you, it's time to wake up. It's time to admit the problem. It's time to repent and cut away those things. And it's time to return. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for your loving touch. So gentle. So good. To catch us and meet us in that place. And to warn us of the dangers of drifting that can happen to any one of us. And Lord, I pray this morning as we take a few minutes in closing this service just to do some heart searching, that your Spirit would just convict us. Not that condemnation that of the enemy that pushes us away, but that conviction of that says it's time to turn the boat around. It's time to get back on course. We thank you, Lord. I'd like us just to keep our eyes closed and head bowed and kind of stay in this attitude of prayer and worship. And we're going to sing a couple songs here. And I just want to encourage you right now in this moment, before we leave here this morning, to do some searching, to say, Lord, examine me, search my heart. And if there's drifting that has taken place, right there in your seat, to say, Lord, I recognize it. I want to wake up to it. Lord, right now, this thing, I want to cut it away and repent of that. That you might walk out of here today on that right course. As we sing these couple songs, I encourage you, just make them your prayer. And if you need some prayer this morning, just in this time of just quiet, personal kind of seeking and searching and praying, and if you need some personal prayer and you'd like someone to pray for you, up front are some of the pastors and some of the brothers and sisters. Just quietly get up out of your seat and just come down, and they'll lay hands on you and pray for you concerning your situation. Let's just sing these couple songs here and make this our prayer before we go.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you, for I desire to worship and obey. Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close. closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey. No one but you, Lord, can satisfy the longing in my heart. Nothing I do, Lord, can take the place of drawing near to you. 'Cause only you can fill my deepest longing. Only you can breathe in me new life. Only you can fill my heart with laughter. Only you can answer my heart's cry.
No one but you, Lord.
No one but you, Lord, can satisfy the longing in my heart.
Nothing I do,
nothing I do, Lord, can take the place of drawing near to you. 'Cause only you can fill my deepest longing. Only you can breathe in me new life. Only you can fill my heart with laughter. Only you can answer my heart's cry. Only you can fill my deepest longing. Only you can breathe in me new life. Oh, only you can fill my heart with laughter. Only you can answer my heart's cry.
Only you can answer.
Yes, only you can answer my heart's cry. Only you can answer my heart's cry.
You know, it is the Lord's desire to draw us close. That's an amazing thing, that He longs for us to be close to Him. So He'll come and He'll say, you know what, this is hindering that process that I'm wanting to do and drawing you close.